If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. If you don't have a Bible with you but would like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can grab one of those and find your way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and chapter 38. If you don't own a Bible but you would like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Genesis 38. Now, I want to say just a quick word to preface this. Genesis 38 is a difficult chapter. It's a challenging chapter. One Old Testament scholar calls it the most sordid chapter in the Bible. And so I say that because there are some blush-worthy statements in this passage. It's not graphic, but we know what is going on. And it's troubling, and it should be troubling, because this is an account of human sin. And sin ought to trouble us. So that is what is happening in Genesis chapter 38. Nevertheless, this is God's holy and inspired word. It is without any error. And it is for our good. So would you please stand if you're able to do that as I read this portion of God's word, Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, that is, not be his legally. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one has come out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Now, Father, give us your help as we seek to understand your word. Let us not be distant from it, but by your Spirit use it to come close to our hearts, that we might be convicted of our own sin, that we might see the necessity of your marvelous and amazing grace. And Lord, do all this good work in us, we pray by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have a seat. I told you. Chapter 38 of Genesis is like a big, embarrassing ton of bricks, isn't it? And some of you are already thinking, I've got a lot of splaining to do to my kid when I get home. It seems, chapter 38, like a strange interruption. Just as the story of Joseph is getting kicked off in chapter 37, we hit chapter 38. Why, we may wonder, does this sordid account of Judah and his sons and Tamar stop the action underway with Joseph? We were excited to get to Joseph. He's the only decent guy in the book. Well, life goes on back in Canaan. Life goes on among the other sons of Jacob. And the events described in this chapter overlap with Joseph's life in Egypt. In fact, the time frame of what is going on back here in Canaan is approximately 22 years, which leaves room for what is happening to Joseph, who was in Egypt for about 22 years before being discovered there by his brothers. And once you think about the role that Judah will play in redemptive history, the inclusion of his scandalous deeds and those of his sons make perfect sense if you've been following along, because in fact, it serves as an important reminder that the overall emphasis of the book of Genesis is on the preservation by God's marvelous grace of the righteous seed of the woman. That is, this one who would be descended from Eve, who would be ultimately Son of God in the flesh. The story of Genesis helps trace the line of God's protection of that righteous line. And in fact, I think this chapter serves an important role in the overall emphasis of this final section, or this final book of Genesis. Because through most of the action in chapters 37 through the final chapter, chapter 50, the focus is primarily going to be on Joseph. He gains the lion's share of the spotlight in these final chapters. But it is the redemption of Judah, his brother, which in terms of redemptive history is the greater story. Indeed, even in this account of Judah's sin, we see the light of God's grace beginning to break through. Even Judah's sin will be worked together for the good, according to God's wise and redeeming purposes. Now, there are a lot of names floating around in Genesis chapter 38, so let's make sure we understand who the key players are. And the key players are this. First of all, of course, there is Judah, the fourth oldest son of Jacob. And he is the one, though he is not the oldest son, and we see God do this periodically, don't we? Though he is one of the younger sons instead of the oldest son, he is going to be the one who inherits the birthright, the one who will steward onward the covenant promises of God, the one through whom the righteous line will come. That's Judah. We also meet Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua. We don't know Judah's wife's name. What we do know is that she was a Canaanite raised in a pagan household. Then there are the three sons of Judah, Onan, and Shelah. And then there's Tamar, the Canaanite widow of Ur, who then became the widow of Onan, Judah's daughter-in-law. Those are the main players we focus on here. And at the center of the action is a crisis. This is crisis time for the covenant. The crisis at the heart of redemptive history is played out right here in this event or series of events in the life of Judah and his family. Judah is Jacob's fourth-born son. And Judah, even though he was not the oldest, will be the one who carries on the birthright. It is Judah whom God chooses to carry on the righteous line. Remarkable, isn't it? Judah would become the principal tribe in Israel, the royal tribe from whom would descend King David. And later on, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But here in chapter 38, the tribe of Judah faces extinction before its first son is even born. Right at the time when Judah chooses a wife. See there in verse 2? There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Now, you may not recognize it, but what's happening in verse 2 is high drama. Because the very one who is supposed to be the progenitor, the one who will carry on the righteous line, right there almost snuffs it out by his own sinful decision. What does he do? He takes a pagan wife. He takes an unbelieving wife. And this would be a pattern of Israel's disobedience, generation after generation after generation, where the righteous line would face extinction because of this recurring sin. It is almost inconceivable that Judah did not know that it was a transgression to choose a wife from among the pagans. The very thing that Abraham had feared regarding Isaac, that he took steps to prevent. The very thing that Isaac had feared regarding Jacob and took steps to repent. We see Judah here having absolutely no concern for whatsoever. And so now with Judah, the family had lost, it seems, its spiritual identity. Its identity as God's chosen, special, set-apart people. Because now he is intermarrying with the Canaanites, which would, of course, completely destroy that religious, that spiritual identity in a very short period of time. And notice the peremptory way in which his marriage to this nameless daughter of Shua takes place. We're told literally, the Hebrew reads, Judah saw and took. Which suggests that, first of all, the marriage was based almost or maybe even entirely upon a physical attraction. Now, there's nothing wrong with physical attraction. God gives us eyes and he places within us a desire for the opposite sex so that there will be marriage and offspring. All of that is good. All of that is a part of God's design. And yet, as anyone can tell you, if you base a marriage solely upon an immediate lustful attraction, you are in big trouble. But, again, Judah seems to be a man of his appetites. He saw this woman that he was attracted to and he took. And we're reminded of the other uses of that little clause, saw and took. Elsewhere in Genesis, it suggests an illicit or a sinful sort of taking, doesn't it? Eve saw and took. Shechem saw Dinah and took. Now Judah, with the birth of Ur, his firstborn son, has another major problem in his household. Do you see there in verse 7? But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord put him to death. His firstborn son, the one who should be then the next generation to carry on the righteous line, he himself marries Tamar, a Canaanite pagan. Why does he marry Tamar, a Canaanite pagan? Because his own father, Judah, selects her for him. It's just outrageous. And he's wicked. Though that wickedness is not outlined for us, it is wickedness of a kind that it is so detestable in the nostrils of God, so to speak, that he puts him to death. Don't be embarrassed by this, by the way. Never be embarrassed by the Lord's justice. The Lord has sovereign right over his human creatures. Furthermore, God never, ever acts unjustly. God does repeatedly, every day around the world, act mercifully. God gives you and I new mercy every morning. Every breath a sinner takes is a gift of God's mercy. With every act of rebellion against God that he shows patience with us, that's an act of mercy. So God is regularly, abundantly merciful, but he is never, ever unjust. And while we have to be very careful not to plunge into speculation, when someone dies, don't ever say, "I bet you the Lord killed him." Don't do that. As much as you may want to do that for that particular person, as much as you may suspect that's probably what it was, don't do that. Don't do that. But the scriptures do testify that some people die as a direct judgment from the Lord. Ultimately, death is a judgment. But that's different from these times when the scriptures tell us that God intervenes directly and brings about the death of a sinner. Recall Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira, whom the Lord struck dead while they were standing on their feet because of lying. Or what Paul writes and warns the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about those who have died by the hand of the Lord because they profaned the Lord's Supper. Of Judah's three sons, Ur and Onan were struck down by the Lord for their wickedness. And this leaves only the third son, Shelah, to carry on Judah's line. Again, this is the crisis. Will the righteous line be snuffed out? Will the one, the promised one who is to come, who will crush the head of the ancient serpent, will this come to pass or will it fail? This is what is at stake. Ever since the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, the righteous seed has been under attack. This is the crisis at the heart of redemptive history until the coming of Christ Jesus, where he does indeed crush the serpent as he hangs dying on the cross for you and for me. No wonder that ever since the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, no wonder Satan has labored with all of his guile to snuff out the seed of the woman. But nothing could stop the good and gracious purposes of God. Jesus was indeed born. Jesus did indeed go to the cross. Jesus did indeed rise victorious from the grave. But at this point, the drama is high. The crisis seems so graphic to us. And this is where chapter 38 comes in. Chapter 38 reminds us once again of how much the enemy labored to stop the redemptive promise of God. And we see the sins that are there, the sins that are outlined in this, quote, most sordid chapter in the Bible are legion. I mean, let's be honest. How many of you blushed at several points while I was reading the passage? The language isn't graphic, and yet it's clear enough that the various sins that are here cause us some embarrassment. Now, there's plenty of sins going on in chapter 38. Every one of the players is tainted. Of course, we begin with Judah. He sins by taking a pagan wife. He sins by giving his oldest son a pagan wife, Tamar. And I think that it can be argued that intermingling with pagans will become the sin which more than anything else leads to the destruction of Israel as a nation. Let me just do an interlude here, okay? I want to say something to the students that are here, and I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Don't ever find yourself in a position where you are unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't ever begin dating an unbeliever. Missionary dating, we know, can, by God's great patience and grace, lead to a sinner's conversion. We know that. But that's because God is really, really gracious. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't begin dating a professing believer who's ungodly. And this is really basic stuff. I remember when I was in high school, we heard It seems like every week we heard this. Don't date unbelievers. And so I didn't date an unbeliever. And yes, I dated, but I knew what some of you were thinking. I mean, he probably didn't date. I did too. I have old pictures to prove it. I heard regularly in church, don't date unbelievers. And guess what? I didn't date an unbeliever. Not because I was some super righteous kid, but that was drilled into me. And I think the Lord saved me from all kinds of potential heartache and sin because of that. Now, as we moved on, we got to be really, really aware of the fact that telling students to not do something, that's real legalistic. So we stopped doing that, and the results have been disastrous. So I'm here to say, don't break the law of God. Don't disobey His word where He tells us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's extraordinary to me how we can have half of the Bible tell us the spiritual horror stories of intermarrying, of intermingling in this romantic, sexual way with unbelievers, and we get to our era in history and say it's really no big deal. It's a very big deal. Let's not repeat the sins of those who went before us. Now let's talk Onan. I'm going to tread carefully. Onan was Judah's second-born son, and he takes his dead brother's widow as his wife, Tamar. Now this was the custom. It became known as leveret or leverite marriage. It comes from the word levier, which literally means brother-in-law. And to understand the gravity of Onan's sin, you have to have some appreciation for the times in which he lived. A widow in those days was profoundly vulnerable. So the practice of God's people was that one of the dead husband's brothers would take the responsibility to marry and provide children for his brother's widow. And any children born from that union were counted as the dead man's offspring legally. Therefore, they were entitled to an inheritance from the living brother. And in this way, by making this a part of the law for God's people, and by the time we get to Deuteronomy, it's encoded in their law, this is how God, in part, made sure that widows and orphans were cared for. Now, Onan has other ideas. He appreciates the sex because we're told whenever he did this. So apparently Tamar was attractive enough for him to be excited about that part of the deal. But he took measures to protect himself from the financial responsibility of having any offspring. Pretty despicable, isn't it? So I'm going to enjoy this physical union with this woman, but I'm going to disobey the law and make sure that she does not have an inheritance of offspring. Now in verse 11, we see Judah telling Tamar, oh, and by the way, God killed Onan for this. Just in case you were wondering. He satisfied his own desires, but he effectively robbed his dead brother and his wife of what he owed them as the levier, the brother-in-law. So then in verse 11, we see Judah telling Tamar, listen, why don't you go back to your father's house, remain a widow. Sheila's not old enough, but once he's old enough, we're there for you, and he'll be your wife. All the time, of course, he has his fingers crossed. He has no intention of giving his third son, because why? Because Tamar must be bad luck. We don't seem to catch any idea that Judah actually thinks maybe my sons are the problem. And it's clear in the text that that's exactly where the problem resided. Tamar was a pagan, but Ur and Onan were just plain ungodly. Now you see what's going on here is that this is a window into Judah's worldview. What's his worldview? Is his worldview one that is shaped by faith in God? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, not at all. His worldview is shaped by pagan, superstitious thinking. Tamar has bad omens attached to her. If I give my third son to her, because of her bad luck, he'll probably die as well, and then I'll have no sons. So he lies to her, and he walks away from his responsibility as her father-in-law to make good on the deal. Now you have to know here, according to the law, and according to what Judah has said, Shelah and Tamar are now betrothed to be married. He has promised his son to her. So there is this legal arrangement which was as binding as a marriage. You had to get a divorce to break this betrothal period. So it's not like there was some kind of loose agreement. She is still his daughter-in-law. And Shelah is promised to be her husband. But he's going to do what he can to keep that from happening. So Tamar hears, now that she's back at her father's house, she hears that Judah's nearby because it's sheep shearing season. Say that five times fast. It is sheep shearing season, and she hears that Judah's going to be out with his men shearing the sheep. And so she takes off her widow's garments. She's got a plan here. She takes off her widow's garments because she's gotten word and she knows by the calendar, Shelah's plenty old enough now to be given to me in marriage. But it's not going to happen. She puts two and two together. So she takes off her widow's garments, wraps herself up, puts a veil over her face so that she won't be recognized, and she waits along the road. And soon enough, Judah comes along. Now, notice in verse 16, just how easy Judah is with all of this. He sees her, assumes that she is a cult prostitute. Again, the pagans at that time regularly employed prostitutes, some married, some unmarried, because in their amorous activity with their clients, they were, in their worldview, mimicking the amorous activity of the gods. And if they did that down here, the gods would do more of that up there and would give them a fruitful harvest. Got it? So this prostitution was almost always connected to religious activity. It's the pagan worldview. Sex becomes religion. And so Judah sees her. Now, you notice there's no conflict in Judah's heart whatsoever, is there? He sees her and he says, "Hey, how much?" And she says, "Well, what do you have?" "Well, I've got a young goat I can send you." Which, I mean, who wouldn't want that? "I'm going to start paying for gasoline with young goats. So I've got a young goat." And she says, "Wow, goats are great. I'll take a goat." "Well, it's not with me." "Okay, well, then you've got to give me some collateral. I need some collateral." "Okay. Well, what do you want?" "Well, I'll take your signet that's on that cord around your neck." The signet was something that typically a man of means would have because he was regularly engaged in sealing legal documents. It would have been a piece of metal, most likely, with a seal that belonged uniquely to him or his family. And he would press that into clay or hot wax to seal documents. And so she said, "I'll take that, and I'll take the staff that's in your hand." The staff of a man of means would have been unique, recognizable, bit of a sign of his position in life. And he says, "Okay," takes off his signet, takes his staff, gives it to her. They do business. He'll get these things back once he gives her the goat. He goes and he does the sheep shearing. Now you have to understand what's going on. At this time, the sheep shearing season was hard work all day, messy work all day, but it was also usually accompanied with lots of drinking at night. And that's why some of the prostitutes would come around. Think of it sort of like Mardi Gras with a lot of wool. It's kind of what we've got going on here. And so that was going on. So no wonder he didn't recognize her immediately, plus the veil, etc. And so he goes back after the sheep are sheared. He gives word to a servant to take the goat back to this place where this cult prostitute was. Nobody knows where that was. We don't know of any cult prostitute under that description. So he comes back with the goat without the staff and the signet. And Judah says, listen, this is really embarrassing. Let's just forget about those things. Now, you have to understand, the significance of that would be like if somebody took your passport and your driver's license. I mean, it's big. Or all of your credit cards. But he's embarrassed by it, so let's just let it drop. And then he gets word about 3 months later that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant. Your daughter-in-law has sinned, she's been immoral, and because of her immorality, she has conceived a child. Judah, clearly, because this matter is brought to his adjudication, because he's a man of means, and because he's her father-in-law, he says, bring her out, let's burn her. Now that is as severest a kind of punishment that someone out of the covenant family would ever prescribe. But so great is his rage. Notice his selective moral outrage. His two wicked sons have been killed at the hand of the Lord. He has lied to his daughter-in-law in an attempt to get out of his responsibility. And he has made use of a prostitute. But he's outraged by the sin of Tamar. Isn't that often how we do things? Your sin is always worse than mine. I'm amazingly patient and gracious with myself. But I step up to the judge's bench with gavel in hand when I consider your sin. This is what Judah does. And then Tamar, rather brilliantly, sends word back. Tell Judah this, that whoever is in possession of this particular signet and this particular staff, he's the one who got me in this position. And then he sees. And then he sees. This is the moment of truth for Judah. He can lie. He can find a way to snatch that signet away from her and put her to death and silence her forever, thus trying to avoid the embarrassment and the responsibility that he should feel. Or his eyes can be opened. And his heart begin to change. Because that is what God does where sin abounds. He causes his grace to abound all the more. Would you look there again at verse 26? Then Judah identified them, that is, the signet and the staff. And look at what he says. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son. And he did not know her again. Now, apparently, what's indicated there is he brought her back into his household. Does she become the wife of Shelah? We don't know. But we know that those sons are going to be raised in his household because one of them is going to be the covenant heir, Perez. And though he does not know her again, a sign of some glimmers of righteousness coming up in his life, right? And he takes responsibility. Now, considering the spiritual blindness that had characterized Judah, this moment of humble admission of sin is really quite remarkable. Indeed, his words reveal a heart which is inclined towards genuine repentance. Notice what he says. He uses the term righteousness and applies it to her. That she is just. Basically, what he says is, she's justified, I'm not. Now, this doesn't mean that Tamar did not sin. She sinned. But in that moment, what Judah does is he says, my sin is so grave, I want to cover over her sin. Isn't that remarkable? That only happens where there's real repentance. We know almost nothing about Perez. That description of the birth there in those final words, I heard from one woman this week, and she confirmed that sounded extraordinarily painful. A hand breaches the womb first. The midwife who is there ties a scarlet thread around his wrist because it was important. Law of primogeniture. The firstborn gets the birthright. And just as she ties that scarlet thread around his wrist, whoop, he goes back home. And then his brother decides, I'm going to get out of here first. And he is born. Now, he was not the first one to breach the womb. And so technically, he's not the firstborn. But his name is Perez. And once again, God chooses the one who is second to breach the womb to carry on the righteous line. And we know almost nothing about Perez other than the fact that he's going to find himself in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, right along with Judah, right along with Tamar. In fact, God's sovereign choice of including Tamar, a Gentile, in the righteous line is powerful evidence, once again, of the abounding nature of God's grace. God did not wait for the coming of the Messiah to begin saving the nations. In fact, of the five women named in the lineage of Jesus, four of those five women were born as pagan Gentiles: Ruth, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. Recall the levirate marriage of Ruth, a Moabite, to Boaz. Ruth was a Moabite from a pagan family, just as Tamar was a Canaanite from a pagan family. But the Lord opened Ruth's eyes. Remember her loyalty to her grieving mother-in-law, Naomi. She said, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you lay your head, I'm going to lay your head, my head. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And then Ruth married Boaz. And when that happened, the elders of the community prayed for Boaz, celebratory. And this is what they prayed for Boaz, who had just married by levirate marriage this woman who became the love of his wife, Ruth. This was the blessing they sang around him in Ruth chapter 4. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. The scandalous relationship between Judah and Tamar had become a lesson in the mercy and the grace and the blessing of God. Judah's sin and Tamar's problematic desperation became a famous illustration of the measure of God's blessing, to the extent that godly men and women wished for the blessing of Judah and Tamar to be pronounced upon them. Isn't that amazing? Scholar Robert Candlish writes that in his incarnation, Jesus took upon himself, quote, "a blot upon his family tree." He goes on, "This taint of heathenism and harlotry in his ancestral blood is ordained of set purpose. It is ordained to abase the lordly pride and pomp of lineage of the most renowned, to put a mockery on earth's highest glory. It is ordained also to mark the grace and condescension of the Most High, who gives his only Son, that Son most freely consenting to be one of our unclean and guilty race, and to come, all holy and righteous as he is in himself, into personal contact and conflict with its guilt and its uncleanness." Now, when considering how God causes grace to abound when we sin, we must be cautious to never use this as a license to sin more. To do that is to presume upon God's grace, and it's a grievous sin. Don't ever be guilty of first-degree sin wherein you put together a wicked calculus that says, "I sin, God gives me grace, that's our deal." Don't ever do that. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us what God's grace makes of us, even when we sin. But for this to be so, we must recognize our sin. We must repent of our sin, even as we see Judah doing. There's a doctrine in Christian spiritual theology that we rarely hear about, because I think in part, it's typically presumed to be really dangerous. Not a heresy by any means, but just one we want to whisper about lest people take advantage of it. It goes by the name O Felix Culpa. It's Latin. It means O happy guilt, or O happy fault. It is the recognition of the truth that we see here in Genesis 38 and so many other places in the Bible. The idea is this, that had there been no sin, had there been no fall in Genesis 3, neither would there have been God incarnate, or the cross, or atonement, or resurrection. Had there been no sin, we would never have known the extent of God's love and kindness and grace. As Augustine wrote, quote, "God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist." They're doing fine. God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. The truth is, we will be happier in heaven than we ever could have been had there been no sin and no redemption and no forgiveness. John Bunyan said, "The guilt of sin did help me much." Samuel Rutherford reminded one of his correspondents in one of his famous letters, quote, "Christ has a use for all of your corruptions." And so think of Judah. Think of what he was and what he became. Think of the sin which abounded in his life and the grace of God which found him out. It should fill us with joyful wonder that a man who had sinned the way Judah had sinned would find his name inscribed on the foundations of the everlasting city of God. Where, after all, does God's grace abound? God's grace abounds where sin has increased. Of these very examples from Jesus' lineage, let me leave you with these words from Martin Luther. Quote, "The church of God has great need for these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ, and all the disciples had not taken offense at him, and if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you." Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that your word would take root in our hearts and would yield a harvest of righteousness for our joy and your glory. Tether us to your grace, Lord, and let us never forget that in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we have an advocate with our Heavenly Father, who even now intercedes for us in his grace. We give you thanks for this. In Christ's name, amen.